I bring you greetings from Pepperdine University, and it is so good for me to be home. My mom lived here in Riverside, California for most of her life. In fact, my grandparents lived here in this city and are buried right over in Olivewood Cemetery here. And I have sweet memories of coming to Riverside. My grandfather used to have one of the largest cactus gardens. This is back before droughts and succulents were cool, and used to have one of the largest cactus gardens, my mom used to tell me, in Riverside, and people would come to see it over on Kansas Street. But of course, we enjoyed another treat on Kansas Street. I don't know if you're familiar with Delia's Grinders, but oh my goodness, testify, yes, those, that's a... Some great stuff. So even as we were driving here this morning, getting a chance to see the names even of the freeway off-ramps and finally be here with you is a blessing. Thank you for letting Catherine and I come and worship with you, and let me open some scripture with you this morning. It's only right. My mom always said, if somebody invites you to their house, you need to invite them to yours. And so let me invite you to Pepperdine University. On the first week of May, we have a program called the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. There'll be about 250 speakers and teachers from all across the country who will converge on our campus, along with 3,000 or so believers from not only all across this country, but other countries, for 5 days, 4 days actually, of worship, singing, fellowship. And I want to encourage you. I believe you guys had to sit through some of the videos from Pepperdine. Tim was punishing the congregation, I understand. So we look forward to that every year. And the good news is that if you'd like to, you can actually come out and stay on campus. And our dorms empty out. The cost is only $140 for 4 nights. That's not per night, that's total. So for 4 nights of an ocean view room, total of $140. Many of the guys are saying, there's the anniversary trip I can afford right there, man. Mark that down. So that'll be those that first week in May. I appreciate Tim opening with a reading from Hebrews, and we're going to go from Hebrews 1 to Hebrews chapter 11. So I'll invite you to turn your Bibles there and listen, if you would, to the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence. It is being sure of our hope and assured about that which is not yet sight. Thus begins one of probably the best known sections of the book of Hebrews, in which the writer does a tour of a graveyard. It's not like Olivewood Cemetery. It's a different kind of cemetery. It's a graveyard of the faithful. And he walks us along and tells stories of different ones, but he does it in a rapid fashion. My middle son works in the industry that does video and the like, and he some time back said, Dad, my buddy got the best job in the world. I said, what job did he get? He said, he's doing sizzle reels for Fox Sports. And I said, what's a sizzle reel? You know, I was hoping it had to do with bacon, but no, it... A sizzle reel is where, and we've all seen them, at the end of each period of play, say in a NBA game, they will cut back to the 2 or 3 seconds of the most exciting shots from that period. Do you know, he said, that there is a guy, and that's his only job. He sits in the truck, and he watches for those exciting moments. And when he sees them digitally, he pulls them down on this little computer editor. And as he spots them and pulls them down, he's preparing, because he can't make the decision about what was the coolest shot in that period until the last 8 seconds. So that means 8 seconds before you go to commercial, this guy is sitting there going, oh man, was it the three-pointer? Or was it that, oh, that block was good. That no-look pass, man, or when the coach went crazy. And then it's Go. He has 8 seconds, 7, 6. He's making the decision. He's putting them in the order. He's mixing in the music. 3, 2, 1. And it goes out live on national television. My son said, "Didn't that sound like a dream job?" I said, "That sounds like a stomach ache to me, man. I would be so nervous that I would make not the right choice or, you know, get the wrong thing in there." And I thought about how many sizzle reels we've all seen so many times in football games and baseball games and basketball games. And then I realized that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's God's holy sizzle reel. It is God saying, "I'm going to take you through the whole Old Testament. I'm going to take you through pages and pages and pages, and I'm just going to pull the highlight reels. I'm just going to go for the three-point shots." Take a look at it. See if you agree. He begins this way. For instance, in verse 7, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, and that is in keeping with his faith." So here he takes Noah's story, which is 6 or 7 chapters in the book of Genesis, and he boils it down to one sentence. Now, if you're going to have the story in Noah, what do you have to have in the sizzle reel? Take your time. This is the part where you get to talk back. What's the best known element in Noah's story? The ark, exactly. And so he puts that in the middle of the sizzle reel. I mean, you couldn't have a sizzle reel about Noah and not mention the ark. Now, is everybody with me on how this works? You've got to reach and grab that one most important moment, and that's what the Hebrew writer does here. For instance, in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Now, Abraham actually gets 2 or 3 sentences here in encapsulating a story of 13 chapters, and he boils it down to about 3 little verses, kind of like the Reader's Digest version. If you ever with somebody who said, "Man, I haven't really looked the Old Testament," here's the sizzle reels, boom, 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 just the highlights. For instance, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went." Now that's the story of the call of Abraham. Everybody remember the call of Abraham? Yeah, just make Tim feel good. Nod your head. Of course we do. Of course we do. Abraham, of course, has been called by God. He's called by God after the building of the Tower of Babel. Everybody remember the building of the Tower of Babel, right? The Old Testament. We're hitting the highlights again. You've got Adam and Eve created, kicked out of the garden. 10 generations later, Noah comes along and builds that ark because God's going to wash the world clean, as it were. Noah, his wife, and 3 sons, their 3 wives end up on that ark, saved by water, interestingly enough, not from water, but by water from the wickedness of the world. And then when they get out, God says, "I want you to spread out and I want you to cover the earth." And they say, "Well, no, actually, we're going to build a giant tower." Why? "Well, if we build this giant tower, we can all see it and stay together." Build a tower all the way up to the heavens called the Tower of... How'd God stop the building of the towers? Anybody remember? How'd he do that? That's exactly right. He confused their languages because Scripture says in Genesis 11, up to that point, everybody spoke the same language. And then... all at once, God confuses them. So a guy is hammering, says, "Hemme a hammer, no hable español." And they couldn't speak to one another, right? And out of this mass of changed languages, God then says, "I'm going to call one man to bring us Christ through." His name starts with an A, ends with Braham. Anybody remember this one? It's early on a Sunday. We'll make it easy here. Abraham. And Abraham, God says, "I want you to leave everything you know, all of your family, all of your kin, and I want you just to... go someplace." "God, where am I going to go?" The Hebrew writer said he did not know where he was going. Now, I'm sure you've ridden with some people who drive like that, right? But here he's saying this Abraham had no clue where God was going to take him. "Lord, where are you wanting me to go?" He says, "Oh, I'll show you when we get there." Now, I've seen enough movies to know that if some guys say, "Get in the car with us," "Where are we going?" "Don't worry about it. Don't worry." That's the last scene you're going to see that guy in a movie, right? I'm a control guy. I want to know where we're going. I want to have the GPS. I want to have the instructions. Isn't it interesting that God loves to just say, "Follow me"? That's the way Jesus called his disciples, "Follow me." But I want to know. Yeah, because knowing is a way of controlling. Knowing is a way of me getting my hands around it and saying, well, I'll manage this. So the Bible says, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. I started walking through these and thinking about these highlight reels, and then I thought of my mom's, Mildred Walling. She went to be with the Lord several years ago at 93, and I thought about her favorite Bible character. Much of what I know about Old Testament Bible characters I first heard from my mama. My dad was a minister, preached in Redlands, California for a long, long time, and down in Downey, actually. But mom was the primary Bible teacher for us as kids, as every day, the times that we would spend with her, and at night she would tell us these wonderful Bible stories. And she told them so beautifully and vividly. This is way back before Netflix, right? I mean, back in the day, she would tell these stories and create these movies in our heads of these characters. And her favorite character, the story she loved to tell the most. In fact, the guy that has more ink spilled over him in the book of Genesis than almost anybody else is the second to the last son of Jacob. Is that ringing any bells with anybody just yet? I know you know his name. Abraham marries a woman by the name of Sarah. Abraham and Sarah have a child of promise. His name is Isaac. Isaac marries a woman by the name of Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah have the first twins we read about in the Bible. Their names are Esau and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. We end up calling them the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Mark and I were talking a minute ago. He asked me, he said, now, who is Joseph? Well, Joseph was the second youngest son of Jacob. And he said, who's his brother's names? And I rattled off the names, and some of them were like, whoa, that's impressive. That's my mom, dude. I'm telling you. That's my mom. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. Everybody say Joseph. Joseph and his little brother, whose name is Benjamin. Now, Joseph's story, as I started thinking, what in the world? How in the world could you possibly boil Joseph's story? That's not. How could you boil it down to one? Think about Joseph's story. Pardon me, I'm going to move just a little bit here. Think about Joseph's story with me, would you? It starts out with Joseph being this second youngest son, and you remember how his daddy loved him best? Oh, yeah. Not only did his daddy seem to love him best, but God had a special hand of favor on Joseph. One of the first things we hear about Joseph is he gets up in the morning. I think this is hilarious. He's the second youngest of 12 boys, right? He comes to breakfast one morning and says, guys, I had a dream you're not going to believe. How many of you had older brothers and sisters? Just would you raise your hand? Okay, good. All right. How many are the oldest brother or sister in your family? Okay. How many will not raise your hand no matter what question I ask you? All right, thank you. He had all these older brothers, and he comes to the breakfast table and he says, I had the strangest dream, guys. Now, you know they all know daddy loves you better. But watch him rub it in when he says, here's what the dream was. In the dream, you guys were all stars. Oh, and they're like, wow, yeah, right, we're stars. He says, I was a star too, and daddy was the sun, and mama was the moon. And then in my dream, you all bowed down to me. Is that asking for a beatdown? Is that just like, you know, that just like saying, you know, come on. He said, I had another dream where we were all sheaves of wheat, and daddy is a sheaf, and mama was a sheaf, and all of the sheaves of wheat bowed down to my sheaf of wheat. His brothers became so angry with him that they wanted to kill him. I mean, they were just, oh, dad gave him this special coat. We call it the coat of, anybody remember the name of the coat of many colors? Andrew Lloyd Webber actually did a musical called Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dream Coat. This coat was a coat of many colors, but actually the description of it, the Hebrew means it was a long-sleeved coat. Now, the phrase long-sleeved coat indicates a coat that would come down where the sleeve of the coat would almost cover the entire hand of the wearer. Now you say, why is this significant, Jeff? You're working on a farm,
And Daddy gives one of the boys a coat that is formal wear. The cloth comes down to, you can't work. It's like going to the farm and the farmer says, I bought some clothing for one of my boys, and he walks out to the second youngest boy and hands him a tuxedo. You're not going to do any farming work in a tuxedo. And what are all the other brothers thinking? I am sick of it. Why does he get this? And so out of anger, one day they're by themselves and they grab him and they throw him down in a well. And they're trying to decide how to kill him. See, having him down in a well would be an easy way. You just throw rocks down and it's over. But one of his brothers says, no, we can't do that. We just can't do that. And they begin an argument, and just then some Ishmaelite traders come along, and here's Joseph in his teens. They fish him out of this well. They sell him into slavery. He is taken to Egypt. They take that fancy coat that Dad gave him. They dip it in some goat's blood, and they take it back and break their father's heart. Dad, Joseph was attacked and killed. And while Jacob mourns the loss of this son he loved so much, the other brothers are quietly doing that chicken dance of joy in their head and saying, we are done with him. He is gone. Good riddance. The scriptures in Genesis follows Joseph's story. You remember this? He gets up there and who buys him? A guy named Potiphar. Potiphar was the head executioner over the prison. And so Joseph all of a sudden is cleaning cells. Now think about how irritating it would be to be yanked out of your home, go to a land where you don't speak the language, you don't know the culture, you have no rights, you're cleaning out the cells, but God is with him. And slowly but surely he rises up to become, well, Potiphar makes him head of everything. He's the vice president of the prison. He says, man, you're in charge. And he goes away and leaves him in charge, which you think, wow, what an awesome story, right? Thrown in a pit and now he's back on top. Oh, Joseph's story has a lot of twists and turns because there's this woman, Potiphar's wife. Now, here's what the Bible says. Potiphar's wife noticed that Joseph was handsome and well-built. The Hebrew language for a very handsome, right, sturdy man. And she says, oh my goodness. And she comes up to him and says, hey, good looking. What you got cooking? And this married woman starts coming on to this handsome young man. I'm sure many of the guys in this church know the burden of being a handsome, well-built man and how heads will turn at the mall when you walk by at the school. You know how difficult that is to, can I get an oh yeah from the guys here? You know how difficult that is to deal with. And here's what Joseph does. Now, guys, you walk with me and think about this. This is a woman in power. This is a woman who could get you in trouble. This is the head of the house when the master's not here except for you. And she says, come on, nobody will know, come on. And Joseph stiff arms her and says, ma'am, that's not right. That would be dishonoring your husband and dishonoring God. There is no way I can do that. And the Bible says she just keeps coming on day after. She will not let it go, day after day, until finally one time she just grabs him by the coat and says, come to bed with me. I mean, she just takes him. Now, at this point, you think, oh, poor Joseph. No, not Joseph. He just lets that coat slip off his back and runs out of the house and leaves that woman holding a coat. Funny how coats feature in Joseph's life, right? Because the problem is she's holding that same coat up when her husband walks through the door at the end of the day and says, guess what your slave tried to do to me? And there's the evidence. He tried to rape me. Joseph is falsely accused. Potiphar throws him in prison. He's fortunate. Potiphar could have killed him, but he didn't. And Joseph finds himself in the bottom of that pit. I often wondered why Potiphar didn't just kill him. And then I realized Potiphar may have known his wife pretty well, you know. And Joseph's been a man of honor. I wonder whether he's trusting Joseph's word over hers. But the bottom line is, he's in prison. Now, am I wrong or can we chart his life? Like, hey, Daddy loves me and I got this coat and my brothers hate me and they're going to kill me and they sell me into slavery. And then I become the head of this prison and now I'm back in prison. And he meets two guys in his cell. Remember the baker and the butler? They were servants of Pharaoh's, and now they're in the prison, and they have weird dreams. And Joseph says, well, God can reveal to me what your dreams are. And he tells the butler, you're going to be back in service. And he tells the baker, you're going to die. And sure enough, that's what happens to both of them. So when the butler, who's called the cupbearer, goes back to work with the Pharaoh, Joseph says, hey, when you get up there, man, remember me. Oh, yeah, I will. And he walks out the door, and he doesn't. He forgets Joseph. Until quite some time later, when Pharaoh, head of all of Egypt, has a dream, weird dream, gets up in the morning and says, man, I had the funkiest dream. There were these 7 fat cows came walking up out of the Nile River. And then behind them came 7 really skinny cows. And the skinny cows ate the fat cows, but they didn't gain any weight. Man, Tim, that's the diet I've been looking for. All the beef you can eat, right? You don't gain any weight. He said, this is the weirdest dream. And there were 7 fat ears of corn and 7 skinny ears, and the skinny consumed the fat. He says, I have no idea what this is. And at that point, the cupbearer says, wait a minute. I know a guy. He's down in prison. He interpreted my dream. And before you know it, who is standing in front of the head of the greatest country in the world at the day but Joseph, looking at Pharaoh and interpreting his dream and saying, sir, those 7 fat cows are 7 good years of harvest, followed by 7 lean years, years of famine. And what your dream means is that the years of famine will be so bad that you will consume all of the grain from the good years and it won't be enough. Pharaoh says, well, man, we need to start a grain saving program, and you're the guy that's going to lead it. And before you know it, here's Joseph, vice president of Egypt at this point. And you're never going to guess what happened. I mean, how are you going to pick one sentence? How are you going to pick one sentence out of that story, right? There's no way you can pick one sentence out of that story. And then you get this moment down in Israel, right? In Canaan, rather, where his brothers are hungry and they're famished. And they hear, there's food up in Egypt. And they say, we'll go get food, Dad. You stay here. And he keeps the little brother. And they go up. And who comes walking into the hall with Joseph standing up front as the man in charge? And when they come in, what do? Bow down before him. Joseph looks down and, it's my brothers. Nearly 2 decades later, it's my brothers. But they didn't recognize him. Why? He's now Egyptian. So my assumption is that he talked like an Egyptian and walked like an Egyptian. I mean, you know what I'm saying? He dressed it. He was fully acculturated. They don't even recognize him. And Joseph has the moment we all want to have when somebody has put it to us, has taken advantage of us, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, all he has to say is, kill him. And they'd be taken out. You tell me what you'd do. If people who had robbed years from your life, who had torn you from your family, you tell me what you'd do. I'll tell you what Joseph does. It's astounding. He says, guys, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. I'm not going to hurt you. He reveals himself to them, and they're like, oh, no. And he says, I'm not going to hurt you. Oh, he yanks their chain a little bit with a cup and to get Benjamin there. But the bottom line is, he forgives them and is gracious to them. And the end of the scene is he brings his father Jacob up to Egypt, and they all live there, and they survive. Oh, by the way, when Joseph saved his brothers from starving, he saved you. And you know why, don't you? Because his oldest brother's name was Reuben, and the next brother's name was Simeon, and then came Levi, and the 4th brother's name was Judah, whose great, 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 great grandson's name was Jesus Christ. If those guys had died, if Judah had died, God provided salvation. He always does. But he provided it for you and I, and Joseph was one piece in that whole mix. Isn't that astounding? Yeah. And you're going to put that in one verse? How in the world? Who's going to make that sizzle reel, right? So I was so excited when I finally said, you know, I haven't read this in a long time. Let me go back and see what it says. And here it is, chapter 11, verse 22, one verse on the life of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Go to that next slide, would you, bro? Is it next? Is there one next? A difficulty in the booth. That's all right. We'll do it old school. Did you hear what I just read? Did it make you want to shout hallelujah? No. No amens on that one. Because where's the dreams? Where's the power? Where's the interpretation? Where's Pharaoh's, you know, Potiphar's wife? Where's his brothers? Where is all that he did in forgiving them? Let me read it again. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Period. Who was in the truck when that got picked is what I want to know. Right? I mean, surely God's got something there he wants me to notice. So I decided I'd go back and look at the game itself. Go to Genesis chapter 50. It's the last chapter in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, where that little three-point shot is taken from. And you say, how can that be the amazing three-point shot? Instructions about his bones? I'm gonna pick up reading in Genesis chapter 50 about verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family and lived to be 110 years old. Man, that's old. And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, that's his grandkids, the third generation of his grandchildren, so he's got great-great-great-grandchildren bouncing on his knee. And he's 110. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. Well, he's 110, so he said, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear on oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. Can you say that with me? God will surely come to your aid. And then you must do what? Carry my bones up from this place. Next verse says, so Joseph died, you know, at the age of 110. And they embalmed him, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, period, end of the book of Genesis. Once again, I'm not feeling it, brother. I'm just, what's so exciting about that? With all the things this guy did, that's the one verse you give Joseph? I had to read it three times before it hit me, Tim. I read it and read it and read it, and then it hit me. He's 110. You know what that means? That means that he lived 90 years in Egypt. He had kids, whose kids were born there. So when he was bouncing those little grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren on his knee, they knew nothing of promised land. They knew nothing of God's faithfulness. Maybe they were even beginning to drift into, well, we're Egyptians, really. You know, wearing the makeup and the skirt and the whole thing. I mean, you know, maybe they were just kind of fitting in with culture. I really don't know, but this is what I do know. Joseph was so worried that they would forget what God had promised that he called them together on his deathbed and said, listen, God will surely come and take you to the promised land. Now, you see, we're so used to hearing that. You know, I am bound for the promised land, all the songs we sing. Think about living 90 years in Egypt. And every year, on Grandpa's birthday, you know, one day, God's going to come and take us to the promised land. I'm sure there are some great grandkids saying, if he tells that story one more time, I'm just, Grandpa, dude, give it up, okay? Great-great-grandpa Abraham is dead. Great-great-grandpa Isaac is dead. Great-grandpa Jacob is dead. You're nearly dead, Grandpa. Dude, there's no promised land. God has forgotten us. Yahweh? No way. It's not gonna happen, man. Give it up. This is as good as it gets, Grandpa. And Grandpa would say, come here a minute. And he'd grab him by the nostrils and say, buddy, you look at me. Look at me. Now you listen to me. We're going to the promised land because God will. Everybody say, surely. You know what's interesting? That's the same root or the same word that he uses when he says faith is being sure of that which you don't see, which you don't have. God will, everybody say, surely, surely come to your aid. And they're like, oh, Grandpa. He says, you just wait, you just wait, you just wait. And then he realizes, I'm not going to see it. It's not going to happen during my lifetime. And so he calls them together and he says, now listen, I know I'm dying, but that doesn't mean God's not faithful. And one day we will go to the promised land. Oh, Grandpa, please. No, here's what you're going to do. Don't bury me here. Grandpa, everybody gets buried. You're not burying me here. You put my bones in a rollerboard, all right? You put them in an RV. You put them in a backpack. I want you to have me portable, all right? But Grandpa, what am I going to say? I'm walking around school, people with a backpack. What's in your backpack? My Grandpa. Why do you have him in a backpack? Because he made me promise it a long time ago that we wouldn't bury him, so we carry his bones around. Why? Because my Grandpa believed that one day God was going to be faithful to a promise he made a long, long time ago, and we would go to a place he called the promised land. Can you see where this sermon's heading? Can you see this coming? It's happening to us. We look around and say, this is about as good as it gets, man. Go for all the gusto you can. Because you only go around, you know the rest of that commercial? Yeah. Once in life. Hey man, enjoy today. Smell the roses while you can. Get all you can. If Joseph were here, would you let him reach out through that scripture? Would you let him reach out and put his hand on your shoulder and say, are you looking where you're going? Are you looking where you're going? Because he says, this world is not your home. You're just a traveling through, right? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My mom loved that song. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world any. Now people hear us singing that and they say, oh, come on, Christians, give it up. Jesus has been gone 2,000 years, man. He's not coming back. He's forgotten about you. And Joseph reaches out a hand and says, don't you dare believe that. You keep your bones in a rollerboard, buddy, all right? By the way, do you realize we were in Egypt a few years ago, took a Christian tour group there, and there are, if you stand in front of the Great Pyramids, there are 9 different pyramids you can see. Now, only 3 of them are like the huge ones. Others are smaller pyramids. And I asked one of the guides there, who's buried in the smaller pyramids? He said, the wives and the chief advisors of the pharaohs. Guess who was the chief advisor to the pharaoh? Joseph. Joseph had to say, don't have them build me any pyramid. Don't have them make some big monument. Think about it. If he'd have kept his mouth shut, you could go to Egypt now and Pyramid of Ra and the Pyramid of Joe. I mean, we could go and visit that. But Joseph says, no, 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 this isn't home. Can you say that with me? This isn't home. The 3-point shot that the Hebrew writer wanted us to get, The scissoreal moment from Joseph is not even the dreams or forgiving his brothers. It's not saying no to Potiphar's wife. It's not believing in God all those years. It's when he's finally facing the great battle, death. And the promise is still unseen. But he says, I will die believing. And oh, by the way, guess what happens a few pages later in your Bible? A fellow named Moses stands before a Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And guess what they take with them when they leave Egypt? A backpack full of grandpa. That's exactly right. And they bury his bones in Israel. And if you go to Israel today, you can go to the burial site of Joseph. Because that man of faith said, don't let the circumstances here get your eyes down here when they need to be up there.
I saw a lady run into a pillar in the Chicago airport. I know, it's not funny, but if you'd have been there, I promise, even a good Christian would have laughed. I mean, this gal was all dressed up in a business suit. She's pulling a roller bag behind her, right, you know, and she's in a hurry, and she's texting. So she's looking down, and she's walking, and she's pulling, and she nearly knocks me over. She bumps into me, and I'm like, whoa, and didn't say, you know, excuse me, just boom. She's heading for a gate and didn't care. That's why she got my attention, only reason I saw it, because she was walking and texting, and there's this big pillar. I'm talking 4 or 5 feet across. She's heading straight at it like a torpedo. And I probably should have said, ma'am, but I thought, I don't want to disturb her. She's texting, bless her heart, and she is in a hurry. So I just watched her. Oh, forgive me, Lord. She hit it with the top of her head. And there was this big metal, the pillar must be hollow because it's wrapped in like metal. And so if you hit it, it goes bong, you're like that. She hit that bad boy with the top of her hand, bong. Everybody looked over, and here's Miss Cool going, whoa, oh, oh. And I thought, she's going down. But she kept her balance. When she finally realized what had happened, she said, who put that there? And then zipped on around it to her gate. That's me. I get so wrapped up in the here and now. I get so wrapped up in the right here, in the, oh my goodness, the presidential election, or oh my goodness, global warming, or ISIS, or a California drought, or how am I going to make budget this year? And God says, hey, when's the last time you looked where you're going? Because Joseph says, this world is not your home. And we're never going to have a candidate that's going to fix this world. Can I get a, oh yeah? Okay, we might have better ones sometime, but we're never going to have a candidate that's going to fix this world. There'll never be a president, a governor, a mayor, a leader. There's never going to be a pastor who has it so all together, they're going to fix everything, because we already had him. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. So brothers and sisters, here's the challenge. If we keep looking down like this, we're not going to invite a friend to come and hear about Christ. If we keep looking down like this, we're not going to have time to serve a neighbor. If we keep looking down like this, by the way, isn't nobody going to believe our songs anyway when we sing, this world is not my home. And so Joseph says, get your head up and believe in that which you cannot see, because there will come a day, and God will surely, say it with me, surely fulfill his promise. Jesus said, I don't want you to forget that either. So he gave us bread and said, I want you to take this until I come. And every time you take it, I want you to remember my body broken for you until I come. And I want you to drink the juice, my blood shed for you. Everybody say, until I come. This is a meal that every time we take it, we should be thinking, is this the last one? Will this be the last time?
But you see, we take it so often, it's like, yeah, right. And Joseph reaches out and says, hey, come here. Let me grab you by the nostrils. One day, God will surely take us home to a place where there'll be no need, no hurt, no loss, no prejudice, no terrorism. There will be no bullying. There will be no taking advantage of one another. We will be in the place we want to be with the one we want to be with. And it's called with the Lord. And it's going to be good. Can I get an oh yeah? Yeah. Do you really believe it's going to be good? Can I get an oh yeah? Yeah. If you really believe it's going to be good, how dare we not tell our neighbors? If you really believe it's going to be good, how dare we not tell the folks that we work with and the people that we go to school with or play on the team with? Tim, I'm praying next Sunday this thing is packed. You're having to undo those chairs back there and set them out because we say, you know what? This is way too good for us to keep quiet about. Amen? Because God will surely come. Would you bow with me? Father, as we take this bread, as we drink this cup, I want to thank you, Lord, for just one verse today, to the simple reminder of the power of faith. Faith even in the face of the end of life. Faith even in the face of death itself. Thank you for Joseph, a man of faith. And as we celebrate this meal, God, may we take it as a traveling meal. May we take it as nourishment for the journey. May we take it knowing one day, we will take this meal for the last time, and we will then be home. God, help us to share that with others and live in a way that prepares us for your coming. And we pray in Jesus' holy name, come, Lord Jesus, as the early church prayed, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, if you just choose to send Jesus today, that'd be awesome. We won't have to worry about setting up for trunk or treat tonight or anything. We'll just go home this afternoon and have the greatest treat of all, which would be being with you forever, Lord. But Father, if you choose to wait another day, then help us to be more like Jesus tomorrow than we were today, we pray. And in Christ's holy name, we all say, amen. Let's take the supper together.